Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Redeemer Theological Academy. Confessing Christ to an Unbelieving World. With Pastor Brian Keschelmeyer.
You're listening to the Redeemer Theological Academy with Pastor Brian Keschelmeyer of Redeemer Lutheran Church, Los Alamos, New Mexico. On the Redeemer Theological Academy, we mine the riches of the Scripture and the Church Fathers and find in them Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer. Here's the Academy with Pastor Keschelmeyer.
Welcome back to the Redeemer Theological Academy. Now, in today's lecture, we're going to finish our series on Isaiah chapter 5. We'll conclude with this chapter as we look at these woe statements against the blind guides. We emphasize that Jesus is the Holy One of God, who is lifted up as a signal to the nations. Now, we've got a lot to cover, so let's go ahead and get started. Now, in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, we have these woe statements. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. This is verses 20 through 21. And as Eusebius of Caesarea notes, the early church father, those ones that are spoken of against here, the woes are targeting those who distort the sound word of our Savior's gospel. Of course, the gospel is the message of the person and work of Christ. So in fact, the incarnate word, when he comes to the blind leaders in his day, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Now, this is Jesus speaking in Matthew chapter 23. Later on in verse 16, he says, woe to you blind guides. And then again at verse 23, he says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. These are the words of Jesus speaking against the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders who are misleading the people of God. And back in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus says, let them alone to his disciples, for they are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. You see, they're blind. They do not see spiritual truth. They are in darkness, so how can they lead the people into light? Instead, they lead the people into further darkness. So, in fact, in Isaiah chapter 56, later on, that same kind of a theme is used to the mouth of the prophet. Isaiah writes, his watchmen are blind. They are all without knowledge. They are all silent dogs. They cannot bark, dreaming, lying down, loving to slumber. The dogs have a mighty appetite. They never have enough. But they are shepherds who have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, each to his own gain, one and all. Come, they say, let me get wine, let us fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow will be like this day, great beyond measure. Now, these are the words of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 56. But again, you see, throughout the scroll of Isaiah, the prophet is speaking out against the blind guides, the leaders who have no knowledge of salvation. They're without the knowledge of truth. They are wise in their own eyes, and they do not have the wisdom of God. And so you have this whole language of the watchmen are blind without this knowledge. Therefore, the people are not taught this knowledge. Just like back in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 13 says, "Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge." The knowledge that God reveals in His Word. For these teachers refuse to teach the Word. They reject and despise the Word of God. Instead, they call evil good and good evil. They make bitter sweet and they make sweet bitter. They are wise in their own sight. So this is why Isaiah comes along and says, "Woe to you. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late in the evening as wine inflames them." And then again, "Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink." So you have these woes about the strong drink in chapter 5, which mixes with the same language in chapter 56 of the strong drink. Because this whole imagery of being drunk is an imagery of being in a stupor, that a mind is cloudy and not thinking properly. And so just like in the physical realm, when somebody is physically drunk, they cannot think right. Well, these spiritual guides are drunk spiritually, if you will, and they cannot think right on spiritual matters, for they do not have the knowledge of the truth. And so this is why the Lord continues to teach us throughout His sacred scriptures to not be wise in our own sight, but instead have the eyes of the Lord upon us, opening our eyes to Him, the one who is the truth. So in Proverbs chapter 3, the Lord teaches us to trust in Him with all of our heart and not to lean on our own understanding. So then all of our ways we would acknowledge Him, and He will make our path straight. And do not be wise in our own eyes, but fear Yahweh and turn away from evil. But in the days of Isaiah, how can the people turn away from evil when the leaders are calling evil good and good evil? Therefore, in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 24, it says, "As the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust, for they have rejected the Torah of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel." You see, again, you have this same theme here in chapter 5 like you had in chapter 2. The people of God are not listening to God. Those who are teaching spiritual darkness. They reject the Torah. Therefore, just like Isaiah chapter 2 said, the Torah will go out from Zion. They despise the word of God in Jerusalem. Therefore, the word of Yahweh will go out from Jerusalem. So as we see here in this passage from Isaiah, it shows to us the reality that will happen when the people of God gathered in Jerusalem will crucify their king upon a cross, rejecting the very word of God. And that word will go out from Jerusalem to the Gentiles. You see, amongst the leaders of the people of Israel, there is a root of rottenness. But the promise in Isaiah will be a new root. We'll get this later on in Isaiah chapter 11. That in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Now, a couple of things here. We'll talk more about this later in today's lecture, so keep in the back of your mind this word signal, that in Isaiah 11, this root of Jesse will stand as a signal for the peoples. But right now, we want to focus on the rejection of the Torah of Yahweh. Again, this is what happened when the incarnate Torah, the word of Yahweh, came to his people, and his own people would not receive him. So that Jesus speaks to the scribes and the Pharisees and the leaders who are blind, and he says in John 5, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So this is what's taking place in the days of Isaiah and will ultimately take place in the days of Jesus. The people of God reject the Torah of God, the written word of Moses that speaks of Jesus. So of course, when Jesus comes to his own people, they reject him. They despise the word of the Holy One of Israel. For Jesus himself is the Holy One of Israel. Remember back in Isaiah chapter 1, where the prophet is sent to call the people out of darkness, exposing their sin. And he says in verse 4 of chapter 1, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken Yahweh, they have despised the Holy One of Israel, they are utterly estranged." These are harsh words against Jerusalem and Judah. These are not words of gospel, of wonderful, good news. They're not talking about how the people are called and chosen and the elect treasure of God. Instead, they are a sinful nation, laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers who deal corruptly, the ones who forsake Yahweh. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. You see, Christ is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of this unholy people. But as we see here in the text of Isaiah, when we talk about the Holy One of Israel, we're talking about the divinity, emphasizing that he is true God, that he is Yahweh. On the other hand, in the Old Testament text, such as the writings of Moses and Numbers, we talk about the Holy One of Yahweh, and therefore we emphasize the humanity. So when we talk about the Holy One of Israel, it's the divinity. When we talk about the Holy One of Yahweh, it's the humanity. For instance, in Numbers chapter 16, when you have two different groups of the sons of Levi in competition, that is, the sons of Aaron, who are sons of Levi, and also the sons of Korah, who are sons of Levi. Now remember, in this whole rebellion of Korah, he says, why is it that Aaron is the Holy One of Yahweh? What makes him any better or more special than the rest of the sons of Levi? Why is it that Aaron and his sons are the priests? Only the sons of Aaron can be the high priest, the mediator between God and man, which of course points to the mystery of the Holy Incarnation, in which Christ alone is the one mediator between God and man. And so if you look back at Numbers 16, you have this account where it states, "They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and said to them, 'You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and Yahweh is among them. Why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of Yahweh?'" Now when Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and his company, "In the morning, Yahweh will show who is his and who is the Holy One, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. Do this. Take censers, Quran, all his company. Put fire in them and put incense on them before Yahweh tomorrow, and the man whom Yahweh chooses shall be the Holy One. You have gone too far, sons of Levi. And so we know what takes place in this account, that Aaron is vindicated as the Holy One of Yahweh. For this is what the Word of God had already put into place. God himself had already instituted this Levitical office of priest, and only a son of Aaron can fill it. And in this office, there is mediation. There is atonement for sin between the sinful nation of Israel and the Holy One, Yahweh. And so Aaron is put in as the high priest, the mediator between God and man, standing between the sin of man and the wrath of God. Later on in Psalm 106, we hear an account where the psalmist retells this and says, "When the men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of Yahweh, the earth opened up and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram." So again, we have this account that these people are in rebellion against Yahweh, refusing to listen to his word and rejecting the Holy One in the office as mediator between God and his people. And so this all points to the mystery of the incarnation, that as Aaron and his sons are to be in this office, it points to the true humanity of the Christ, the one mediator between God and men as he assumes the human nature in order to redeem all humanity. But then he is despised and he is rejected, for they refuse to listen to him. And so you have this whole account in the New Testament where even the demons know that Jesus is the Holy One of God. Yet the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, even the Levites, refuse to acknowledge this. And so instead of seeing Jesus as the Holy One of God, they proclaim that he has a demon, that he is possessed, even though the demons know that he truly is the Holy One. And so this is why he is crucified by the people of Jerusalem. So the tenants of the vineyard say, "This is the heir, let us kill him, and we will inherit his inheritance." But you see, these are all the blind guides who have no knowledge of salvation. And so therefore, the anger of Yahweh is kindled against his people. And so the anger of Yahweh was kindled against his people in the days of Moses with this rebellion of Korah, in which the people refused to listen to the word of God. The anger of Yahweh was kindled against his people in the days of Isaiah, when they refused to listen to the word of God. And then the anger of Yahweh was kindled against the people in Jerusalem, when they crucified their king and tried to put to death the author of life. And so in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 25, the prophet writes, "Therefore the anger of Yahweh was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them, and the mountains quaked, and their corpses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still." This is the anger of Yahweh for those who rebel against him and refuse to listen to him. For in Christ there is the forgiveness of sins, but those who refuse to listen, the wrath of Yahweh remains upon them. Now this whole language of his hand being stretched out and striking, this is harsh language too. This is the language that was used of Egypt. Now remember, in the Old Testament, you go from the physical to the spiritual. The kingdom of Pharaoh tries to prevent the kingdom of Yahweh from coming, trying to prevent the people from listening to the word of God and believing in the promise of the incarnation in the land. And so Yahweh stretches out his hand and strikes Egypt with all his wonders that he will do. And then after that, the people will be let go. This is what Moses writes in Exodus chapter 3, that Yahweh stretches his hand out against Pharaoh and any earthly kingdom in league with the devil, trying to prevent God's kingdom from coming. So here in Exodus, it was God stretching out his hand against Pharaoh, the non-believers, the not people of God people. And now he's using this language against Jerusalem, that they are no different than Pharaoh trying to prevent the kingdom from coming. So that the mountains are provoked. Mountains, of course, is this imagery of these kingdoms. The kingdoms of the Assyrians will come against Jerusalem. The kingdom of Babylonians will come against Jerusalem. And of course, the Romans will come against Jerusalem in the days of the incarnation. And so this is what Paul writes about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. When he talks about the people in Jerusalem who put to death the author of life are storing up for themselves the wrath of God. And so in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the apostle writes, "For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last." And so we'll see about this wrath of God poured out upon Jerusalem in the Roman invasion in AD 70. In which the city is destroyed and the temple is demolished. But in Isaiah, we have this same language that the Lord is coming. He will pour out his wrath. He will stretch out his hand against the people of Jerusalem. And so in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 26, he uses the image of a signal, a banner being raised up. He says, "He will raise a signal for nations far away, and a whistle for them from the ends of the earth, and behold, quickly, speedily, they come." Now again, this is the language of a signal, a banner that we talked about earlier that you were to file in the back of your head. Because here this Hebrew word nais is used for bad news. This is not good for the people of God, that a signal will be raised up, a banner. This is a message of punishment for Israel. "For the Gentiles shall come to strike Israel. God will hand his people over to be slain, because they are no longer his people. This will be the battle array. The standard, this signal, this banner is raised up as a rallying point. So the soldiers of these foreign kingdoms will come and fix their gaze on this banner." Now later, this same image of a signal being raised up and calling of the nations will be reversed. So here it's a message of law and destruction, that it's a signal raised up for the nations to come and destroy Jerusalem. But later on, it will be a message in which the signal will be raised up from Jerusalem to call the nations to faith in Christ. And that's what we have in Isaiah chapter 11, in which in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal, a nace, a banner for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So here we have Christ being the signal, the banner, the nace that is raised up for good news and the conversion of the Gentiles. Later on, Isaiah will use the same imagery in chapter 49. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and raise my signal, my nace, to the peoples, and they shall bring your sons in their arms and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. Again in Isaiah 64, go through the gates, prepare the way for the peoples, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. You see, this whole language of this signal, this nace being lifted up, is first used as this language of destruction, calling the nations to punish Jerusalem. But later, this same signal that's raised up from Jerusalem will be the rallying point of conversion of the Gentiles. And so Jesus will use the same imagery in John chapter 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Again in John chapter 8, so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Later on in John chapter 12, Jesus will say, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Now, Jesus, of course, is the Son of Man, and he must be lifted up. And it is in his crucifixion that he brings the atonement of sins. He must die first before he can be raised from the dead. He must be judged by sinful humanity before he can be vindicated by the Father. And so Jesus is the signal to call the nations. First, he calls as a signal for punishment by the nations. So the Romans come and they put him to death. Because remember, Jesus is Israel reduced to one. So he is handed over to the Romans who descend upon Jerusalem. So first, he must be the one who is forsaken by Yahweh, counted as if he were the one who refused to listen to the Father. For the one who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. So first he is lifted up as a signal to the nations to bring punishment, but then he is lifted up as a signal to call the nations to faith. And so Jesus is this banner, this rallying point. And just as Moses writes in Exodus 17 that he built an altar and called the name of it Yahweh, my banner. This is Jesus, Yahweh, my banner. The altar, the place where atonement is made. The place where the mediator between man and God comes to take the wrath of God in order to give to us the favor of God. For he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But he must die first in order to give to us life. He is the temple that must be destroyed, for he is the Holy One of Yahweh in the midst of the people of Israel. For he alone is the Holy One who gives to us the gift of holiness.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Redeemer Theological Academy. For more episodes, or to leave comments about this show, please visit our website, RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Again, that's RedeemerTheologicalAcademy.org. Thanks for listening, and may our Redeemer Jesus Christ continue to be your life and salvation, your hope and your peace.